Good evening, everyone. I was just looking ahead at the song we're going to sing as an invitation song. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And what's interesting about that song is kind of the idea of that song is it's really saying Jesus is the best at something. I would hope many of us would think that Jesus is, in a certain sense, our best friend. I would imagine maybe on the one hand, maybe some of us, it kind of feels awkward almost or uncomfortable thinking about, like, you know, Jesus being our best friend. He's God. He's the Messiah. He's the creator of the universe. He lived 2,000 years ago. How can he be my best friend in a certain sense? But tonight we're going to be looking at a passage from Colossians, if you want to be turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, where, at least in our English Bibles, at least reading from the English Standard Version, the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, uses this big word, preeminence. He talks about Christ being preeminent in all things. And the notion of preeminent, I don't know when the last time you used the word preeminent in kind of a casual conversation. I don't know that I've ever used the word preeminent in just a casual day-to-day conversation. But the idea of something being preeminent is the idea of something being the best. We talk about things being the best all the time. We might not talk about preeminence or something being supreme, but we certainly talk about things being the best. And what's so fascinating about this passage that we're going to look at concerning the preeminence of Christ is that the way it's put here by Paul, at least, is he's talking about the character of Jesus overall. And just the few verses we're going to look at are really just talking about who Jesus is. It's kind of this longer section, this longer description of just trying to describe who Jesus is generally. And actually, if you look at, we're mainly going to be looking at verses 15 through 23 tonight of Colossians chapter 1. But I actually want to go ahead and start with verse 13, because you'll notice this was not necessarily by design, but you'll notice based off of our theme verse for the year, based off of this idea of walking as children of light, and what we talked about this morning, I think verses 13 and 14 will sound familiar to you, or will at least resonate with our theme for the year. He has delivered us, talking about Jesus, of course, this is Colossians 1 and verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So again, in our quote-unquote theme verse, when we're talking about this idea of we were darkness or we used to be in the darkness, there are several ways we can think of that. We were darkness, we were children of darkness, we were sons and daughters, for that matter, of disobedience. And so there's one way we can think about who we used to be, you know, who we were, now that we're not who we were, as we talked about this morning. But then there's also ways we can think of that transition that has taken place. We've been adopted by the King. We've been made light. Now we're to walk as children of light. We're to walk as people who have been brought into the light because of this kingdom that we've been transferred into, because of the redemption and the forgiveness of sins that we have. But if we keep reading in verse 15, we're going to go ahead and just read this entire passage and then kind of break it down. Because I think what you'll notice is this is a very lofty description. We're studying through the book of John right now in our Wednesday night class. And not that we can really fathom Jesus as a human either, but I certainly think in some ways the human Jesus, that's kind of the point, right? He's kind of more palatable in a certain sense than some of the descriptions like this one that we read, or some of the kind of imagery that we see concerning the Son of Man or the Son of God in his true form, so to speak, in the book of Revelation, for example. But just listen to how lofty this description is, and I think that will kind of start to understand, help us understand what is meant by his preeminence. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God,
the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. If you've been in our John class, I would imagine there are already things that Paul is explaining here that sound strikingly similar to the description that John gives for Jesus in John chapter 1. In verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, on earth, or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, again, there's a lot there. We really didn't read that much. That's only a few verses. But in this description that we see this big, lofty, kind of longer description of Jesus that we're going to spend our time together this evening kind of breaking apart and looking at the different pieces of, and then get into, because Christ is preeminent in all these different ways, this is how we should live according to that. It's not just, here's this lofty, incredible description of who Jesus is, but because he is preeminent, that's important for us, that's relevant to us, that's not just Paul using a good SAT word, that implies something for who we are and how we view Christ in our day-to-day life. So what does it mean that he's preeminent? Well, the first thing that he mentions here is that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, something to think about here is that as we're thinking about this idea of being the image of God, something for us to note is that we're all made in the image of God. And so when we talk about him being the perfect image of God, again, this idea of preeminence, this idea of being supreme in a certain regard or being the best in a certain regard, he is the best image that we have of what the invisible God looks like. We talked in our Bible class this morning about what it means, you know, the significance of when we have the tabernacle, for example. Here's all these different ways and, you know, all these different layers and levels of this is where the presence of God is, and this is who's allowed to enter this room, and everything's made out of gold, and everything is very ornate, not just for the sake of ornateness, but because if Moses, even after having come down from the mountain when he's glowing and he didn't even quite see God face to face, if he began to try to describe God, he couldn't do it. We can't even, in our current form, and God being as he is, we can't fathom what seeing God is like. How do you describe the indescribable? That's the beauty of seeing what we see in the book of John and in the other gospels, is when Jesus came, we get to see an image, we get to see a description in a certain sense of something that for all of human history up until the arrival of Christ was indescribable. And so with all this time that has passed, with everything that we see in the Old Testament, really from creation, from the first time he's kind of mentioned with the idea of bruising Satan on the head in the book of Genesis, from that time until now, until the arrival of Christ, yes, there have been lots of people who have been made in the image of God. But when we see evil in the world, that's really what we're seeing, is they're not living up to the standard of you were made in the image of God. You were pure. You were made perfect. When we think of some of the most evil people in history, it's shocking to us that the likes of Osama bin Laden or Adolf Hitler or people like them were at one time pure little children that hadn't done anything wrong and had no flaws. We think of them as so deeply flawed, it's almost hard for us to realize that people like that were made in the image of God, and yet that's how mankind is described in Scripture. And so then again, when we get to Jesus, what Paul is saying here is he is the image of the invisible God. He's a better image of the invisible God than some of the descriptions that we see in the Psalms. He's a better description of the invisible God than the glory that we see in the tabernacle, or the glory that we see in the temple, the glory that we see in the plagues, for example. Looking at the man Jesus is the preeminent, the best, the supreme, the perfect image of the invisible God. What does it look like to take the glory of the creator of the universe, the same power, the same entity, the same being that made Moses' face glow for days and days and days after he's come down off the mountain? How do you make that palatable, tolerable in a human form? That's who Jesus was. So the first and probably the primary way in which Christ is preeminent is that he is this image of the invisible God. What does God look like? If I were to open to the Old Testament and I were to give you all the time in the world and tell you to just read through the Old Testament and paint a picture, paint a portrait, or give me a description of God, certainly you could give me a description. There are lots of descriptions of God all throughout the Old Testament. But I think that's the beauty of when we know what we know about the Old Testament and then we arrive at the Gospels, it all starts to make sense and it all starts to come together. And all of those same descriptions in human form arrive in the form of, at first, a baby, and then throughout his life in the form of his ministry. Something else that we see, another descriptor that we see here in the second half of verse 15 in Colossians 1, is that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that idea of being the firstborn, that description of being the firstborn, might almost make us uncomfortable a little bit. Like, you know, we know that obviously Jesus in a physical sense was born. He was, you know, born to Mary and Joseph in that sense. But we also know that in the truest sense, it's not like Jesus was created. It's not like he had some sort of physical birth. But I think that idea of him not only being the creator, but being the firstborn of creation, he, you know, we go through that extended description there, not just being the firstborn of all creation, but it goes on and explains here, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. One of the descriptions that we see here is that all things were created by and for him. So him being the firstborn of creation, in a sense, is talking about his age. It's not, you know, in a sense, it's not wrong to think, you know, if he's eternal and the rest of us are not, it's not incorrect to say that God himself is older than the rest of us, that he's the firstborn, that he was the first one on the scene. Again, not in the sense that he was created or that he was born in the sense of that we think of it, but being that firstborn of creation. And in some other passages, he's referred to as the firstborn of the resurrection. He's, you know, in a sense, the first one to rise from the dead, indicating this new gospel of the resurrection, this good news of the resurrection that had come through him. But what we also see in the idea of him being the firstborn, the fact that he's the most important. Who's the most important person that has ever lived? The obvious answer, the one right true answer, is Jesus
himself. But also I think we see in this language of being the firstborn is that he has the status of being the firstborn. We know, you know, we don't maybe live as much in that culture anymore, but there is something to be said, especially in biblical times, especially, you know, knowing what we know about the Old Testament and the New Testament for that matter. There was a different status given to the firstborn. There was a different level of inheritance there, a different status within the family there given to the firstborn. How remarkable is it that we get to be brothers and sisters, not just to each other, but also to Christ. And obviously, you know, if we're going to talk about the fact that we are brothers and sisters and Christ is our brother, who's the most important of the brothers? Who is the firstborn of all of us being brothers? Clearly, that's going to be Jesus. We kind of see that idea in Exodus 4 and verse 22. Israel is referred to as the firstborn. God is talking about the fact he's actually indicating the fact that he's eventually going to curse the firstborn. He's kind of foreshadowing there the death of the firstborn with the 10th plague. But he's saying there in that verse in Exodus 4:22, he says, Israel is my firstborn. Now, in a sense, you know, what are they, the oldest nation? Was Abraham the first person to ever, you know, become a nation? Clearly, that's not true. Clearly, what God is not saying there is that Israel is the first nation to ever exist. He's saying, I have chosen them for this purpose. They are the most important, so to speak. Another similar passage or kind of reference is Psalm 89 and verse 27. In Psalm 89, and verse 27, David is actually referred to as the firstborn. And if you remember, when David was anointed king, all his older brothers, he's not the firstborn, all his older brothers are out there. And you know, Samuel is saying, he's not, you know, it's not the firstborn. It's not any of these. David is going to eventually be king. So David's not the firstborn. But then in Psalm 89, he's referred to as the firstborn. Why? Because he's a man after God's own heart, because God has this special status for him. So obviously there is symbolism in actually being the firstborn, but then the word firstborn really kind of becomes this symbol in and of itself of Israel is my is the firstborn nation. I have a specific role for them. They have a specific status in my heights. David is in a sense my firstborn. Born because I have a specific status for him. I have a specific role for him. I have a specific promise for him. So then when we're talking about Christ, going back to Colossians 1, Christ is the firstborn of creation. Another way we could say that he's the firstborn of creation is he is the preeminent of all creation. Who is the supreme? Who is the best? Who is the most important man that has ever lived? Christ is. Why? In part because everything that was created, as we read in John chapter 1, was created by him. He was the mechanism by which everything was created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the means by which everything is created, making him preeminent of all creation and the firstborn of all creation. But beyond that, there's kind of these different dualities here, these different dichotomies that are brought up. Not only was everything created by and for him, but everything that's in heaven and on earth, and kind of along with that, everything that is visible and invisible. Again, this very lofty description here indicating the fact that if you just take a step back and think about what that means. We talked about the images of the cherubim and the seraphim this morning when we were talking about the tabernacle and the mercy seat and kind of trying to fathom what God's presence looks like. Sometimes in other passages we try and fathom what angels look like. You know, sometimes you'll even hear people kind of joke about the descriptions of angels in Scripture versus, you know, we think of like
somebody who's kind of shining and has wings and a halo and a dress and things like that. And there are, you know, sources for where those types of descriptions come from. But then in other passages, we read of these really kind of intense, scary, almost figures that with a bunch of eyes and a bunch of wings, and we're kind of trying to parse through these different angelic beings. And we think, you know, I would think it was really fascinating to see an angel. I wonder what it would be like to see, to even know what some of these beings actually look like. Well, what's more important than being able to see these beings that are in heaven, these invisible beings? Being able to see an image of the invisible God. Who is more important than the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and all these different angelic beings or spiritual beings that we talk about? Jesus. Being able to see him for who he is, being able to realize his sovereignty and his preeminence for what it is, that is more important than being able to digest any other description of any other being anywhere. And so it's not just that they're, you know, he's more important than they are, but also he created them, which also in and of itself implies that he is more important than they are. He has a higher status than they are because he created them. And so that really helps us kind of get through and understand what exactly Paul is talking about here. Again, when we're talking about Jesus, we so often talk about the physical side of him. You know, people thought he was just going to be a military leader. People just thought he was a rabbi. People just thought he was some Nazarene. People just thought he was some carpenter's son. People have all these misconceived ideas of who Jesus was. But I think Paul here is really giving us the other side of this is actually who Jesus was. He created everything. He created everything, in fact, from Mount Hood to Mariana's Trench to the cherubim and the seraphim that we can't even really wrap our minds around what they look like. So no, he's not just a rabbi. No, he wasn't just a carpenter's son. No, he wasn't just some crazy blasphemer that was crucified 2,000 years ago. He's the image of the invisible God, the perfect, the preeminent image of the invisible God. And he is and was and will always be the creator of all things. But even beyond that, making it more directly applicable to us, even just beyond the fact that, you know, where did I come from? Where did we come from? Who created us? He did. But he's also the head of the church. And I think it's interesting the way the word head has been used throughout history, kind of thinking of what exactly this means. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that idea of being the firstborn again. And then we continue here with that idea that in everything he might be made preeminent. And I want us to think of the word head, him being the head of the church in three ways. Number one is this idea that he's the head of the body, right? That's the clear, you know, when we think of a head, you know, everybody has a head, right? When we think of that's where your brain is, that's where your thoughts are, that's kind of where the center of operations for the body is. Your personality comes from your brain. Your thoughts come from your brain. You know, we talk about our heart, things that are in our heart. They're not really in our heart. They're actually in our brain, right? Our personality comes from our head. That's what directs everything. And so when we're talking about who's in control of the church, who is the command center, if you want to say it that way, of the church, Christ is the head of the church in the same sense that our head of our body, he is the head of this body. But also when we think about the idea of a head, we think of the head of a family. Who is the patriarch? Who's in charge? Who's kind of the executive? We don't really compare our families to a business. At least I hope we don't. But who is in charge of a family? Who is the head of the family, who's the father or the patriarch, Christ is. This is not just a business. This is not just some command center or center of operations or something like that. There's clearly passages that compare it to a physical body, but there are also many passages that compare this, what we're doing here, the church, to a family. We are a family. Again, going back to that idea of referring to each other as brother and sister. He's not just, you know, the big brother. He is the head. He is in charge. It is his body. But also, I think a way that maybe not necessarily what Paul has in mind here, but I don't think is inaccurate. This is kind of a more maybe modern term for thinking about Jesus in his role in the kingdom, is Jesus as kind of this head of state figure, right? Who is the prime minister or the president or the king of the kingdom of God, most biblically accurate, the king, right? Who is the king of the kingdom of heaven? Christ is. So if we're going to talk about ourselves, if we're going to think about ourselves as a family, he is the head of the family. If we're going to think about ourselves as a body and we have all the different body parts and we're trying to work together and we're trying to make sure everybody's healthy and make sure everything's working together, he is the head. If we're going to think of ourselves as a nation and we are sovereign and we have rules for conduct, and if you're going to be a citizen of this nation, if you're going to be part of this kingdom, there are rules of decorum for how we are to act. Where do those rules come from? The head of state, the king of this kingdom. He is in charge. He is supreme. He is preeminent in every way imaginable. But perhaps the one of the loftiest, again, these are all pretty lofty descriptions, but in verse 19 he says, again, right off after him saying that he is in everything preeminent, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Which I don't know that there really is that much even to be said for that description. I think that's one of those times in Scripture where I could, you know, do what Paul does at one time, and I could be here preaching until midnight, and I could not begin to describe to myself even, or to any of us, I don't think any of us could really wrap our heads around what it means. I think that's where this description, where Paul's going with this description, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So again, that idea of when John, at the beginning of the book of John, is talking about, it's this really another very lofty passage just trying to describe in human words who Jesus is. He wasn't just, you know, in the room when God created everything. He wasn't just like, you know, when God turned the lights on, Jesus was the switch. That's not even approaching how important he was, how integral he was. He is the creator. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's not just the firstborn of a family. It is his family. And so again, when we look at the Old Testament and we think of all these different things, the plagues and all of these things that happen with Babylonian captivity and everything that happens throughout Scripture, who did that? Jesus did. And again, that's not the only passage, but it's very similar to what we're reading here in Colossians 1. But really, what you see John doing in John 1 is really trying to digest this man that I knew, this rabbi that I followed for 3 years, this man that I watched die. He is everything. He was and he is to come. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So again, when we talk about the tabernacle and how holy everything was, and everything had to be ordained, and there's blood sprinkled everywhere, and there's sacrifices offered for everything so that it is holy, so that God can dwell in there because he is holy and he cannot handle things that are unholy, Jesus of Nazareth was so holy that he was God in and of his self, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Next time you're reading the Gospels, whether you're preparing for class on Wednesday night, or you're just doing your own reading, or you're just thinking about who Jesus was, next time you read the Gospels, think about that. Next time you read about the woman at the well, or next time you read about him turning water to wine, or next time you read the parable of the sower, the man who is talking, or the man who is teaching there, the man who goes off to pray, the man who's being crucified, is the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Because he's just that good. And he's just that powerful. It pleased God to dwell in him, to make his home in him, so to speak. But also what we see here is an extended description in kind of this last section of Paul talking about Christ's preeminence in reconciling sinners. And through him, picking back up in verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things. So yes, is there a sense in which he's you know, taking creation, those of us that are, you know, normal, mortal human beings, and reconciling us to his Father? Yes, but in another sense, it's also accurate to say he is reconciling all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Who is the best diplomat of all time? Who is the most distinguished peacemaker of all time? Who came on humanity's behalf from heaven, who went into a more dangerous scenario and still, in a sense, came out unscathed? Obviously, he suffered, but still resurrected, went back to heaven and was glorified. Who did all of that so that he might reconcile humanity unto himself? Who did more alone on a broader scale than Christ, making peace by the blood of his cross? And then this is where we get this direct kind of application here. And look at these different, again, kind of following our idea from this morning, that this kind of before and after picture of who we were at one time, who Jesus saw, who Jesus came to save, and what he did and has done for us. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Who went farther? Who went into a more hostile environment to try and make peace at what more personal cost than Christ? Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Who throughout history has gone into a dirtier, filthier, more vile environment and come out cleaner? Talk about leaving somewhere better than you found it. Who has made more progress as far as purifying something, cleaning something up, than Christ? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him,
if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So even in just a few verses, we see this big picture. There's really not a bigger picture than what Paul is describing here, and this is what Christ did. This is what Christ came to accomplish. The alienated are brought near, the hostile have peace, and the evil are made good. Who went into a more evil country, a more evil environment, and came out, left, again, having made peace by his own, by the sacrifice of himself, and who made more progress in helping the people that he came to help than Christ? And so, again, the application for us is, look at that incredible description of Christ and who he is and what he's done. And I don't know about you, but I just feel like I could read this passage over and over and over again. And if this was the only few verses of the Bible that I had to just read a couple times a day for the rest of my life, I still don't think I would get remotely close to understanding it. Because he's just that big and he's just that good. And it's really just impossible to understand. But what Paul is saying here is, if you will just continue, if you will just keep going, if because of the power and the might that he has, you will be stable and steadfast, and you will be good, and you will realize what he has given for you and at what cost to himself, I really think a lot of the Christian walk, I would certainly recommend reading more of your Bible than just these few verses in Colossians. But I think a big part of the Christian walk in a lot of ways is really just trying to live in light of and come to grips with who Jesus was. That man, Jesus of Nazareth, thousands of years ago, what was that? It was this. He was this. This is who he was, and this is what he came to do. So I beg you, this week and every other week of your life, do not shift from the hope of the call that Christ has called you to. Do not shift from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And in a world that seems so hopeless and so hostile and so far from God, share that hope with someone. Give them that hope. Share Paul's explanation of what all of this is with them, who Jesus was, what Jesus came to do. That's what we're involved in. That's what we do here. That's who he was. We were hostile and we were alienated and we were evil, and he came to make peace. And he did it beyond anything that we could ever imagine or fathom. If you're here tonight and you're hostile, you're alienated, you're far off, Jesus came to fix that. And we would love to help you fix that. We would love to bring you near. We would love to make peace between you and God. If you need to be baptized, if you need to repent, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.